If you have your Bibles with you, then please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. May these words and our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for yours is all the glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. The comedian Ardal O'Hanlon once told of his appearance on Desert Island Discs, where he was asked which two books he would take to an uninhabited tropical island. His response, "Well, firstly, I'd like a really big inflatable book, and the second would be called How to Make Oars Out of Sand." Desert Island Discs, for the benefit of those who haven't listened in, is a Radio 4 programme where famous people assume the role of a castaway and choose the 8 pieces of music that they would take to a desert island. They also choose a book and a luxury item and are given as standard the complete works of Shakespeare and a Bible. It's one of my dad's favourite radio programmes, and I've lost count of the number of times when discussing music that he said, "Oh, that would be on my Desert Island Discs." As this passage begins, we find Jesus not on an island, but in the desert. He's recently been baptized by John in the Jordan River, and if we were reading systematically through Matthew, we would have just read of that magnificent moment of salvation history where the heavens open and the Father confers his approval and pleasure in his Son. Now, as we read in verse 1, Jesus has been led by the Spirit into the Judean desert. There's nothing to eat here, but then that's irrelevant to him because he's on the brink of launching the monumental ministry of which he will be the centre, and he's preparing himself spiritually for that by fasting. He is also in solitude. As we read through Matthew's Gospel, we see on several occasions that before significant events of his mission and ministry, Jesus separates himself from others and withdraws to pray in seclusion. Before the feeding of the 5,000, before he walked on water, before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he withdrew to pray privately. It's clear that this passage is leading us into an immensely significant event in the work of the Son of God. And here we find it in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Let me just say a little about the devil here. There are many concepts and ideas and hypotheses about who or what the devil is. Some would claim that he's a personification of the deceit and the rebellion and the corruption in the human nature, that he represents depravity, degeneracy and immorality that we see expressed by the godless as they seek to satisfy their cravings for perceived pleasure. Some have him as a misunderstood mischief maker, appearing on the shoulder, horns on head and trident in hand, trying to talk you into having that second slice of cake. He goes by many different names: Lucifer, the Prince of Darkness, Beelzebub, the Tempter, Satan, Old Nick, and as it appears in Matthew 13:39, simply the enemy. Friends, every one of his numerous names should make us sick to our stomachs. Because let's not beat about the bush. Satan is neither an abstract concept, a name we give to the nasty side of ourselves, nor is he some impish cartoon character. He is real, and he is powerful, and he is pure, undiluted evil. Evil is not a word that we use much in our anything-goes society these days. It's usually reserved for individuals whose wickedness is so bad that it's to stand out from everyone else's, like Myra Hindley, Fred West, Anders Breivik, Harold Shipman. Satan is truly evil. His life's work is to disrupt our relationship with God and to draw us away from him. He wants us to turn our back on God the way he has turned his back on God, and he will attack us relentlessly, mercilessly, and endlessly. Everything that there is in our lives that's tempting us to spend more time and energy on it instead of serving God. Everything that tempts us away from a closer communion with God. Everything that makes us choose pleasure on earth ahead of treasure in heaven. These are the strategies of the evil one, and he's out there right now, running riot, rampant, dragging all who are careless with their souls into oblivion. Friends, if ever there was a thought to inspire us to evangelism, it should be the knowledge of the ultimate fate of the lost. He is there in his hands. Satan. This is who approaches the Lord in the desert. Pure, distilled malevolence against the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And he's here because if he can make a successful attempt to get Jesus to sin, to turn away from the will of the Father, his mission will be over before it has begun. This is a struggle of unimaginable importance for the very salvation of mankind. In this day and age, we expect to see important events swarmed over by the media, every statistic tabulated on the internet, every camera angle covered by pay-per-view TV. However, it's not unusual to see matters of huge magnitude unfold in the most unlikely of settings. The soldiers fighting in the First World War may have expected the signing of the armistice marking the end of the conflict to take place in some venue of significance and grandeur, like the Palace of Versailles, the Luxembourg, or the Bourbon. I'm not sure how many would have thought it would take place in a railway carriage deep in an obscure forest in the north of France. Here in this deserted patch of rock and sand in the middle of nowhere, a battle of much greater consequence is set to take place. Satan's offensive comes in the form of three temptations. Firstly, he tries to take advantage of Jesus' hunger. Although the Lord is fully God, he is also fully human, and he experiences all the same human challenges that we do. After 40 days without food, he is understandably more than peckish. Verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Notice how the tempter begins. "If you are the Son of God." Does he doubt who Jesus is? Is he trying to weaken and undermine the truth that God revealed at Jesus' baptism? I'm not so sure. Satan doesn't doubt Jesus' identity or his mission. Why do you think he's here trying to draw him away from the will of the Father? Jesus Christ represents the biggest threat he has ever seen. Through Christ, millions of souls will have their sins forgiven and be reconciled to God, looking forward to eternity in his presence. Satan will use all of his considerable guile and trickery to try and nip his ministry in the bud. So why does he ask this question of Jesus? He asks because he's trying to manipulate them into misusing his power. He doesn't say it to make Jesus doubt himself. He says it to try and flatter him. Through his soothing and complimentary words, he's trying to get Jesus to abuse his command over nature. "Why are you of all people, going hungry when you could just turn these rocks into something to feed yourself with?" Jesus certainly has this power. Would it be sinful to use it? After all, the feeding of 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, the only miracle prior to the resurrection that occurs in all 4 gospel accounts. Surely the Son of God shouldn't be left to starve for such a long time. Surely it would be to the Son of God's benefit to end this famine and satisfy his hunger. 3 obvious reasons present themselves as to why this would be sinful. Firstly, it's not God's will. Jesus was led into the desert to fast and prepare himself spiritually for exactly this moment. Secondly, for Jesus to turn the stones to bread for his own sustenance would be selfish. It would contradict one of the features of his messiahship, the role of the suffering servant. Jesus will go on to feed people supernaturally in obedience to the Father and for the benefit of others, just not yet. Thirdly, if Jesus accepts Satan's invitation to turn the stones to bread, he will be obeying the suggestion of Satan, which will never be compatible with the will of God. Jesus resists. But Satan has another go, a second attempt to lure Jesus from his rightful path, from verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Again, Satan starts with that phrase, if you are the Son of God. Again, he's using it to flatter, to try and make Jesus focus on his rightful identity as the object of our praise and glorification at the expense of the will of the Father. He invites Jesus to take a fatal leap from the highest point of the temple, 450 feet down to the floor of the Kidron Valley. Satan quotes from Psalm 91. He reminds Jesus of the care and protection that he has in God the Father. He'll be safe. He doesn't have to worry about falling to his death, because the Father will never let that happen to him. When I was 19, my friend and I decided that in the university holidays we were going to do a parachute jump. We weren't going to use it for fundraising or anything so noble. It was purely for the experience, the exhilaration, the adrenaline rush, and to say that we'd done it. Well, in the weeks that followed, I read not one, but two stories in the newspaper that reported the deaths of skydivers. One of them, of a soldier with a vast experience of jumping from planes. We decided not to do the jump. And I'm glad I didn't do it, partially because I don't know if standing at the door of the plane I'd have the nerve to jump out. But more importantly, those newspaper reports affected me. I felt that I was being warned not to do it. Had it happened a few months earlier, I would have said I didn't want to tempt fate, but as I was a new Christian at that point, I felt I didn't want to test God. And that's exactly what Jesus is being tempted to do by Satan here in this passage. He wants Jesus to test whether or not the Father actually loves him. He wants him to force the Father into an unnecessary, miraculous rescue to prove that love, to demonstrate that they have that divine Father-Son relationship that the Father announced at Jesus' baptism in chapter 3. If he succumbs, then this would show a lack of faith in the Father, a lack of trust in the Father, and a lack of belief in his mission, which is the will of the Father. Jesus resists. Satan, however, is not finished. He's tried to be subtle, and he's tried to be devious and conniving. This time, there's no flattery. There are no attempts at an ego massage. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Satan comes right out and says it. I want you to worship me instead of following this plan that the Father has sent you here with. If you do, I will give you this glorious, wonderful world the easy way. Jesus knew his mission. He knew what it would involve. Every hardship and every insult. He'd be arrested, he'd be assaulted, beaten. He'd be crucified, nailed to a cross of wood like a common criminal. And all for those kingdoms that the devil showed him, all so that he could harvest them for the kingdom of God. This is the will of the Father. Satan, on the other hand, is offering a shortcut. He claims that he can give them over to Jesus like a birthday present. All the Lord has to do is bow down in reverence, in adoration, and in devotion to the enemy. Satan may be upfront about what he wants of Jesus, but he still attempts to deceive him. Notice that in verse 8, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He shows him nothing of the misery, nothing of the shame or the sinfulness of the world, only the good stuff. Satan knows that to show the very features of the world that make it cry out for a Messiah, which make it cry out for salvation from its sin, would only serve to strengthen Jesus' resolve to be obedient to the will of the Father and follow the plan that he set in place. Jesus describes Satan in John's Gospel as the father of lies. But he cannot hoodwink the Son of God. Jesus resists. Hallelujah. Friends, Satan will tempt us. He will try to manipulate us. He will whisper sweet words of esteem into our ears to try and cajole us to close our ears to God. He knows our weaknesses, greed, lust, laziness, self-importance. And he'll play on each one persistently and ruthlessly. He'll ask those questions. Does God really say that? Is that what God really means? Salvation that straightforward? Aren't you too much of a sinner to be accepted by God? We are engaged in constant, spiritual warfare with the evil one. Isn't it a wonderful Christian truth to know that we do not stand against this attack in our own strength alone and undefended? You see, we know that God is faithful. We know he won't allow us to be tested beyond what we can bear. We know that we can do all things through him who gives us strength. And how do we know these things? They're written down in here. How does Jesus answer in the face of the trials of the deceiver? Verse 4, it is written. Verse 7, it is also written. Verse 10, it is written. Where is it written? It's written in here. Jesus responds to each one of Satan's temptations by quoting scripture. Satan tempts Jesus to turn the stones into bread, and he responds, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you want to flick back at your leisure to Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, you'll find it there. Satan tempts Jesus to test God's love and protection, and he responds in verse 7, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16 this time. Finally, Satan tempts Jesus with the gift of the kingdoms of the world, and he responds, verse 11, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus must have been spending time in Deuteronomy because he quotes it for the third time here. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Jesus isn't on an island. He doesn't have 8 gramophone records with him. He doesn't have a luxury item or the complete works of Shakespeare. But he has his Bible. 3 temptations. 3 responses. All from Scripture. What does this tell us? It tells us that in the face of his greatest threat, Satan brings his A-game to the desert to try and tempt him who is without sin, but he doesn't manage so much as one step towards his objective because of this book. Jesus is happy to rely on the Bible. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus relies on it not because it contains the word of God, but because it is the word of God, all of it. As the word of God, it carries the authority of God, the ultimate authority of the universe, and it carries it for all time. How do we know this? Well, where else can you look to but his words in Scripture? He quotes the Old Testament throughout his ministry, and he understands it as we do in pointing towards his own incarnation and his own saving work. If you flip forward to John's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 46, you'll find these words, the words of Jesus. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. All right, you might say this only refers to the books that are attributed to Moses. If you're still in Matthew 4 in your Bibles, then look forward a page or two to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. From 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The law and the prophets. Skeptics may agree that this shows Jesus' appreciation of the Old Testament, but then they were committed to paper, well, parchment, by human authors. These passages don't say anything about whether or not Jesus believed them to be the word of God. Is there any evidence for this? Oh, yes. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Jesus is involved in a discussion on divorce with some Pharisees. From verse 4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator, that's God, made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. If you look back to Genesis 2:24, the passage that Jesus is quoting here, there's no direct speech attributed to the Creator. The words are the words of the narrative. Jesus recognizes that although they were written by Moses, the words are the inspired message given to Moses by the Spirit of God. All right, that takes care of the Old Testament. What about the New? If you look at Luke chapter 21, verse 33, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, although not words spoken by Jesus, make reference to the letters of Paul being scripture too. And what does Jesus say in John 10:35? Scripture cannot be broken. The whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the Word of God. As the Word of God, it is eternal and it cannot be defeated or destroyed. So says Jesus. And since the Bible is the Word of God, it carries the authority of God. How many people here have a UK passport, just out of interest? Quite a few of you. How many people have read the words in the first page? Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires in the name of Her Majesty all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. Makes you proud to be British, doesn't it? No? Okay, watch for me anyway. But look at the words closely. In the name of Her Majesty. With this name and these words, the Secretary of State is demanding the cooperation of foreign governments with the authority of the monarch. Scripture carries the word and the name of God, and with it His full authority. And with His authority comes its power. We've been all over the Bible in the last few moments, but look back at me, well, with me at this evening's text, if you will, of Jesus' temptation in the desert. Jesus is tempted and answers each temptation with Scripture, knowing that it carries God's authority and knowing that it's unanswerable. It is unable to be argued with. When I worked in research, there was always a pressure to publish your scientific papers in the journal which had the best reputation and the best impact factor, because impact factor was associated with the most rigorous analysis of the work that came in for publication. If ever another research group disputed your findings in the course of their own research, the first thing most impartial researchers would do was look at the impact factor of the journals which both sides were published in. And they would generally believe the one with the highest factor. As an aside, the highest impact factor journal is Nature with a score of 51.97, and my best publication was in Placenta, which scores 2.8. But nobody ever challenged my work, so I don't care. Satan cannot cope with the impact factor of the Word of God. With every temptation and every reply, notice that Satan doesn't return fire. He doesn't argue back. He doesn't retort with another line of reasoning. He's bested. He has lost the debate. And so he moves on to another temptation. He doesn't argue back because he can't argue back. What Scripture says goes. Checkmate. Game, set and match. 1-0 to the Bible. Having said that, Satan knows what the Word of God says too. And he's not beneath trying to twist its words to confuse us or convince us that it means something else entirely. As we've seen in verse 6, he misuses Scripture to try and tempt Jesus away from obedience to the Father. However, Jesus, knowing and understanding that he too is under the authority of the Word of God, and knowing and understanding the penalties for disobeying the Word of God, is swift to correct Satan, swift to quote Scripture which is both appropriate for the situation and is understood properly in context. When I was a younger man, less confident in myself as a person and as a Christian, I took part in a leaflet drop for my church, which involved going round the doors and inviting people to come along and find out what the church was all about. Another member and I came to the door of one man who invited us in and proceeded to tell us that he occasionally read the Bible. He said he would flip it open at a random page and read the first sentence that his eyes were drawn to, and if it didn't grab him or mean anything to him, he would just close it again. Oh, for the opportunity to have that conversation all over again. I would have done the same thing with his newspaper to see how much understanding that gave him of the sports report. Context is so important. That's why when we open our Bibles to read, we must pray that the Spirit will lead us in our understanding and that we must read more than a few sentences. Now, just let me say that there's nothing wrong with focusing on a few sentences or even a single verse, but read the whole section first. For if we fail to understand the Word of God in context, then we leave ourselves open to attack from the deceiver. He'll twist the words we have learned to mean something other than what God is saying to us. The narrative of Christ's temptation closes in verse 11, where we see Satan's plan fail. He departs, having been unable to drive a sin-shaped wedge between the Father and the Son, and then, with beautiful irony, we see the truth of Psalm 91, quoted by the devil himself as the Father sends angels to attend and care for Jesus. Checkmate. Game, set and match. 1-0 to the Bible. So what are we to take from this tonight? How are we to apply this teaching of Jesus to our own lives and our own situations? Christ has proclaimed that the Bible is the word of God. He declares its authority over everyone, including himself, and he instructs us to know it and understand it in context so that we do not leave ourselves open to attack from the enemy. What else can we do but obey? And obey with unspeakable joy. What a gift we have in the Bible. The living word of God, his authority in these 66 books. My mum and dad are members of New Well Lane Parish Church in Airdrie. And every few years in that church, they organise a trip to the Holy Land. I've heard so many reports of people who've gone, how emotional they felt, how much more spiritual they felt as they walked around on the ground that Jesus walked on 2,000 years ago. And I can understand that. One day it's a trip that I would like to take myself. But Christian, you have right now in your hands, or on the table in front of you, or on a bookshelf at home, or as a digital application on your computer, or your Kindle, or your phone, you have the same Bible that Jesus had in his hands 2,000 years ago. We noticed earlier how Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 3 times. We have the same text in these Bibles. Every day we're in contact with something that Jesus was in contact with, the Word of God. If there's anyone here tonight who doesn't own their own copy of the Bible, you can get a copy of the NIV for £4 on icmbooks.co.uk. Other bookstores are available. If you don't have internet access, speak to me after the service. I'll order one for you. You know, you can have it by next week. Not a problem, because it's the most important object you will ever own. And if anyone tells you anything different, then it's a message from the deceiver and not from God. And an August article of the Lennox Herald, a local newspaper covering Dumbartonshire, a minister of the United Reformed Church, Daniel Shane, made the following statement about the Bible. He said, and I'm quoting, "We are citizens of the 21st century and we can no longer accept the words of ancient writings. If we are to accept biblical imperative, we could easily find ourselves either in trouble with the local social work department or facing long prison sentences." Doesn't it break your heart that leaders in the church have opinions like these? The church, the bride of Jesus Christ. Friends, pray for this man and others like him, because they're so far off the path. They're being careless not only with their own souls, but they're endangering the people to whom they minister. Pray they'll reconnect with God, the authority of his word and the truth of the gospel. And pray for those Christian brothers and sisters who sit under the teaching of such people. Pray they will hear the truth from somewhere and challenge this kind of teaching. If we are to accept the biblical imperative, if you are the Son of God. Friends, I very much enjoyed our family service a few weeks ago, where we caught up with the events of the Holiday Club, most notably where the kids recited the memory verses. And it struck me, why is this something we only give children to do? At what age does it stop being important for us to be able to retain scripture in our brains and be able to call upon it where necessary? Now, don't misunderstand me, because I know a lot of you know your Bibles very well, and when you open one that's sitting on these tables down here, you will find passages underlined or highlighted, notes in the margin. But I want to encourage you this evening, take some time this week, find a verse that means something to you, but you cannot recite from memory, and learn it. Write it down, put it somewhere prominent. For me, that would probably be on the fridge door. But over the next few weeks, see if you can't get that verse to filter down into your memory. If it goes in, great, add a new verse next week. If it doesn't go in, take 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, however long it takes to memorise each verse. If you can't think of one, may I recommend from tonight's reading, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." We must always be careful not to read too much into what isn't said in Scripture, but I don't imagine that Jesus went into the wilderness with dozens of scrolls under his arm. I think he recalled those verses from memory, and he used them in his battle so effectively. The Christian author and minister Rick Warren calls memorised Bible verses bullets for your gun. The Bible puts it slightly differently in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Christian, what kind of sword will you take into spiritual battle? Will it be a blunt penknife? Or will it be sharper than any double-edged broadsword? It is God's will for us to be armed in this way. Armed with the authority of God. Armed with Scripture. And Scripture cannot be broken. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the bearer of every good and perfect gift, and that you have furnished us with the gift of your living word. Your word, which has authority over the world and everything that is in it. It teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, and equips us for training in righteousness because it has been breathed out by you. Lord, we would pray that your Spirit will teach us from Scripture, and that we can use it for our protection in spiritual warfare and for your glory in every way possible. We pray for those who have lost touch with your word and would pray that you would lead them back to your truth so that they may have confidence in it once more and proclaim your gospel from it. We pray also for those who have never opened its pages and would ask that you would use each one of us here this evening to introduce your word to someone who has not heard it. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.